I tell you, I just love this time of year. There's something about it. From childhood to the present day, it's just like one of my favorite times of years. I actually love Easter more because for me, Easter is more meaningful. It's the reason that this baby came into the world. And yet I will not take anything from Christmas. I love the Christmas season. I love the fact that even the most cynical and hardened individual can find a way to get all icky and sticky about a sweet baby in a manger. Because what's not to love about sweet babies? We are surrounded by them here at FWC. And every time I see my birdie, a birdie girl, birdie. Hi, honey. That's my Kiki's girl. Yay! And I think my Christian is here, too. He's my boy. You're not lifting him. You know, you lift the baby in the air, and you hear that, hear the Lion King, right? Ah, yeah. Yeah, okay. Anyway, I'm so grateful to be here. With God's people. Now, how many of you, having survived 2016, are with me on the fact that it was the absolute worst year it could possibly have been? So, 2016 was so bad. All bets are off for 2017. I'm all about even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, but... 2016, at least for me personally, was a really rough year. But there were bright spots, not the least of which has been you. And I'm grateful to the Lord for that. Last week, when Pastor spoke, he talked a lot about the backstory. And like him and like so many other people, I love backstories. I love to see the story behind the story that is up front. It makes it that much richer and that much more interesting to me, whether we're talking about a work of fiction or a work of history. There's something about the backstory that just informs our understanding in a way and makes us go, ah. Well, picking up on that theme a little bit this morning, we're going to talk more about a backstory, but more specifically, the characters in the backstory. And we cannot talk about the story of Christmas without talking about one character in particular. The prophet Isaiah states in chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." So we're going to talk about a little Jewish girl this morning named Mary. I love Mary's story. And while the veneration of Mary as it occurs in the Roman Catholic tradition has never made its way into the Protestant tradition, I think we run the risk of not paying much attention to her. I think there's some things about that little Jewish girl that you and I can learn from. So let's talk about her a little bit this morning. If you have your Bibles, and I do hope you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, often referred to as the Gospel of Womanhood. Did you know that? Yeah? The Gospel of Womanhood. I love the characters in this backstory. We start with Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, and her husband, Zacharias, who happens to be a priest. And then we come to Mary herself. So I'm in, this iPad will ever open up. I'm in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And I do believe I'm beginning at verse 26. Verse 26 reads, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy." Remember, Mary has a cousin who is barren, and now she is past the time of childbearing. And one of the first signs of the coming Messiah is the fact that this Elizabeth, this wife of the priest Zacharias, has become pregnant in her old age. And 6 months into this pregnancy, the Bible tells us that God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." Take note of verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. There are a couple of things I want us to note about Mary. First of all, we're talking about a woman who is barely a woman. If Mary was 15, she would have been old at this point. She's maybe about 14, 15 years old. And in the cultures of the early Mediterranean world, or the first century Mediterranean world, she would have been raised all her life to do one thing: care for a household, take care of a husband, raise good children. And while there were many Jewish girls who dreamed of being the mother of Messiah, I don't know that that was Mary's aspiration. Mary was a good Jewish girl who, the first thing I want you to note about her, knew the rules. Mary knew the rules. What were the rules? Well, in ancient Mediterranean culture, you have a social system in which an individual's social worth is based in how they are esteemed by the group to which they belong. It's a system that is called an honor-shame system. And male members of the community acquire honor by being esteemed in their households, caring well for their children, how they function among their social peers, and so forth. In this ancient setting, female honor is very much embedded in female sexuality. And so the rules basically stated that in order for Mary to be an honorable person, an honorable woman in her culture, she, number one, had to be a virgin prior to marriage. That was a non-negotiable. The rules also stated that once she married, she absolutely had to be faithful in marriage. Again, a non-negotiable. And that to be esteemed in her world, she also had to be the mother of at least one son. Those were the rules. And Mary was no stranger to these rules. And so at the tender age of 14, maybe 15, we find this peasant girl from Nazareth preparing for the only life she'd ever planned for. Very ordinary, very simple. It was important to marry off a young woman to somebody who could take care of her. That was all the aspiration that there was. Mary understood the rules. And then one day, an angel shows up. Imagine that. Here you are, a 14, 15-year-old girl in the first century world, minding your business. Just minding it. And suddenly there is an angel standing in your presence going, "Hail! Hey, girl! have found favor with God. How many of you would not have been freaked out? Yeah, I didn't think so. Anybody's going to be a little freaked out by that. Even if the angel sounds happy, he's an angel. And he's sitting there hailing you. I think Mary's response is appropriate at this point. It says that she was deeply troubled. She was just a little bit freaked out. And so the angel must needs say to her, don't be afraid. It's okay. You have found favor with God. Guess what? You're going to have a baby. You're not just going to have a baby. You have a boy. And you're going to call him Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins, so forth and so on. It's like, wow. You mean Messiah? Me? I'm going to be the, wait a minute. And Mary here asks a perfectly legitimate question. Now, how is this going to happen? I don't have a husband yet. See, even though she is engaged, and the marriage contract, again, in this world is tantamount to marriage, to the point it can only be broken by way of a divorce. In order to break a betrothal, you had to take the spouse, or I should say the man, because it's very rare for women to initiate this process. I don't even think women could initiate the process. He would have to have divorced her in order to break the marriage contract. So even though she is betrothed, she is not consummated a marriage yet, she is considered a married woman. And it's like, what am I supposed to do? I'm still a virgin. Don't worry about it. Because the Holy Spirit, who is very prominent in Luke's gospel, if you'll notice, and he's very prominent and very active in all of this backstory and all of this activity, he's going to overshadow you so that the Holy One that is going to be in your womb will be called the Son of God. Now, if I wasn't freaked out when the angel showed up, I'd be freaked out now for sure. The second thing I want you to note about Mary is that she understood, at least in part, the consequences of the commitment that she is being asked to make. Think about this. Though she is still a virgin, she is as good as Joseph's wife. And for her to come up pregnant prior to the consummation of that marriage puts her in a decidedly dishonorable position. Mary becomes sota. You like that word, sota? It is the ancient word that means wayward wife. We find the prescription for the wayward wife in the law of jealousy in Numbers chapter 5, where you have a man who suspects that his wife has been unfaithful, but he has none of the required proofs of adultery, because adultery in the ancient world is a capital offense. And so the Mosaic law requires that he subject her to this ritual trial by ordeal, which is not an ordeal in the strictest sense because it is not inherently dangerous. It's not like taking her and throwing her into the river to see if she floats. That was a method, by the way, that was employed. Oh, she sank. Poor thing. She was innocent. Yeah. Women did not win, okay, in this ancient setting. Just didn't happen. So while the trial is not inherently dangerous, it places her on trial in her faith community. But the prescription leaves God and God alone to determine her fate. Whether or not she will be, if she is deemed guilty or innocent, is at God's hand. No one else's. But now here is Mary at the tender age of 14, who for all intents and purposes will become sota. Because now she's got to break this news to her fiancé. Yeah, ladies, picture yourselves in that scenario. I have to tell this man that I'm going to have a baby. But it's okay because it's God's baby. Isn't that thrilling? No, most men would not find that amusing. And that is as much so in the ancient world as it is in our own. And so Mary must contemplate this. We know that she would not only be dishonored as Sotah, but now she is risking the only future that she would ever have. This man may decide not to marry her. And he would be within his right to do so. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph actually thought about, he didn't believe that story. You know, I mean, no matter how much she looks and says, well, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. Yeah, really, you stick to that. Let me know how it works out for you. But I'm not going to humiliate you. I will just put you away quietly. It takes God to intervene and says, no, it's all right. Take her as your wife. The story she is telling you is, in fact, true. But as this angel makes this pronouncement over her life, she must come to terms with the possibility that Joseph may decide that this marriage is not for him. And so not only would she be dishonored, but the child she would bear, at least for a time, would share in that dishonor. And what is Mary's response? I am the Lord's servant. Mary appears to have an understanding that I don't think most 14-year-old girls, even in our own day especially, don't have. Because when you're 14 years old and you live in the 21st century in Orange County, California, it's all about you, right? And it's not their fault. It's just that is how the world around you is constructed. And everything that happens is a tragedy. You know, it's drama all the time. But this young woman seems to understand that for all that she is putting on the line, this isn't really about her. And she's right. This isn't about her. This is about something that God is looking to accomplish. This is about the fulfillment of a promise that had been made hundreds of years earlier out of the mouths of the prophets. And even beyond that, this is about a promise made to another woman that I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. This is unusual language because in Jewish reckoning, or at least in ancient reckoning, I should say, it's not understood that a woman has a seed. Right? These are people without a scientific instrument, and so they're observing the world, and this is how they understand life. You have seeds, you put it in the ground serves to nurture that seed, and behold, you have new vegetation. It is how they understood the reproductive process. The man has a seed, he plants it into the woman, and but they don't understand that you need a piece of him and a piece of her to make a baby. And so to speak of the seed of a woman is unusual. What does this mean? It means that a man's not going to have anything to do with this. I'll put enmity, I declare war between your seed and the seed of the serpent. And the serpent will strike his heel. He will deal him a death blow, but he's not before he crushes the serpent's head. That is the promise that is here being fulfilled. And whether Mary has contemplated all of those ramifications or not, she seems to understand enough to know that this is not about me. I am simply the Lord's servant. Now, she has an idea of some of the consequences, the most immediate consequences for her life personally, but it gets better. She's not done yet. She is sent to her cousin Elizabeth because this child that is in Elizabeth's body is now a sign that everything God has said. I like the way the King James renders this. The King James Version says, and there will be a performance of all those things told her by the Lord. God's going to do everything he has promised to do. We're told that Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and there is Elizabeth in her old age, good and pregnant. And not only is she good and pregnant, she's very glad. She said, the minute I heard your voice, oh, baby girl, let me tell you what happened. The child within me, he just leaped at the sound of you. And there had been a promise that the child inside Elizabeth's body, John the Baptist, yes, he and Jesus were cousins, right, would be filled with the Holy Spirit before he was ever born. And when she heard the sound of Mary's voice, that baby got to shouting, you know, like we do in black church. Something happened. And you'll notice that knowing the rules and understanding, at least in part, the consequences, we note that Mary makes her commitment anyway. Turn with me back to Luke's gospel. We're still in chapter 2. Mary visits Elizabeth in verse 39. Elizabeth hears her. We're told that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 42, in a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ear, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her. And now Mary sings a response. We are all familiar with what is called in Catholic theology the Magnificat, or the Mary's Cantinelle. I believe that's the word I'm looking for. Mary sings a song, and it's not a random song. We've talked a lot about songs over the last season in our Sunday morning services. In verse 46, we read that Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. Now, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has set the rich away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. And so Mary raises her voice in this song, and there's a twofold purpose in her singing this song, and I don't think Mary is aware of the secondary purpose. She's giving God praise, and in so doing, she makes this declaration, sealing her commitment as God's servant. But there's something else that's going on here, something that is bigger than Mary and her immediate circumstances. You see, Mary's song sounds familiar to you, doesn't it? Does it sound, have you read something similar somewhere before? Yeah. Hannah's song, all the way back in the Old Testament. And theologians have done lots of work in comparing the two songs, but I'm going to interject something here that you might not have thought of. Hannah's story seems a little bit random, does it not? In where it's fitting, because what we're doing here is in 1 Samuel, there is a transition that is taking place. We are transitioning from the tribal period of Israel and from the judges, and we all know what a sterling success that was, right? You know, judges, they start out pretty good with Othniel, who is the epitome of what God has called a sotah to be, a sofatim,
someone who administers justice and right judgment, and he is the epitome, and we get all the way to Samson, who in my opinion is an absolute Neanderthal. I don't know how he became such a hero on our felt boards. He annoys me. Samson just annoys me. You know, he is a man that God is using in spite of himself. It's like, I'm going to use you anyway, because I got stuff to do. You know, whether you want to cooperate or not, God is saying, I got stuff to do, and I'm using you. And so we're transitioning out of this period. And just before we get to the place where Israel's screaming, we need a king, because you, Samuel, you old, and your boys ain't no good. We need a king. I'm paraphrasing. But just before we get there, we're told this story about how Samuel, this last prophet, comes into the world. He comes into the world in the midst of a struggle. A beloved wife who is given double portions during the yearly sacrifice. She's in a struggle against a secondary woman who has been brought into the marriage because she is barren and this woman is reproducing like a rabbit. And there's torment and there's struggle that causes Hannah to cry out. And the Lord remembers Hannah. By the way, if I've never told you this, as you read the Old Testament especially, wherever you read that God remembers somebody, now, it's not like God is forgetful. It's not like he's going, oh, shoot, Hannah. That's not what God is doing. But wherever you read that God remembers someone, watch out, because something huge is getting ready to happen for that individual. We're told the Lord remembers Hannah, that the Lord opens her womb, and now she has committed this child, Samuel, asked of God is what his name means. She has committed this child to the Lord for the rest of his life. He may be the only child that she will ever bear, but she is going to commit him to the Lord. And we're told that a few years after she has weaned him, she takes him and presents him before the old priest Elkanah, and he is going to be a priest of the Lord, because these people are all of the tribe of Levi, and he's going to be a priest of the Lord. And the old priest prays over her, blesses her that the Lord may give her sons and daughters for the loan of this one. And then Hannah sings a song. And if you examine Hannah's song up against the history that happens thereafter, you hear Hannah sing of the king. She sings a song that extols the king and what the king of Israel should be. And that song actually stands as the antithesis of everything that the Israelite monarchy is going to become, because it's a mess. It's a mess from day one. God told them it was going to be a mess. They didn't listen. Beware the power of fantasy. I've told you people this once before. Beware the power of fantasy. They're caught up in the fantasy of this beautiful man astride a white horse going out to do battle for them. It's like, wait a minute, that's not what's going to happen, God's saying. God is saying to them, this man is going to make slaves out of you. And you're going to cry out to me in that day over this king you want, and I'm not going to hear you. You satisfied? That's what you want? No, you don't understand. We want a king who'll go out and fight for us. I just told you he's going to send his son. Send us a king who'll fight for us. Okay, whatever. Give him a king. And because God loves his people, he will even anoint the king. But every king of Israel from that point on is an absolute failure. Yes, even our beloved David. I love David too, but you cannot read David's story as king and say, talk to me about what a great king he was. He was not. He is Israel's sweet psalmist. Oh, David knows how to worship, but as king, David does some appalling things. He just does. You can't whitewash that. And this is the problem with monarchy. This is a problem with a system where one person on the top is running everything. What will happen is it will destroy not only the people living under that system, but it will always destroy the person at the top of that system. But that's another message. Got a little carried away, sorry.
And so Hannah stands. She doesn't know this. She's not aware of it. I don't think Mary is aware of it either. But here stands Hannah at the threshold of monarchy, extolling what Israel's king, Israel's true king. Let's start there. The problem was never that there was no king in Israel. Israel had always had a king. His name was Yahweh. Yeah, but we don't look like everybody else. Everybody else got a king riding out on a horse in front of them. Oh, shut up. Do you not understand who has been fighting for you this whole time? And so here stands Hannah at the threshold of a monarchy that will fail, extolling the king and all that he is and should be. And at another end of history, here's little Mary, also on the threshold of monarchy, as it will be, as it should be, extolling the king that will come from her body to bring her justice, to bring her righteousness. Now, we all know that Joseph, because of the words of the angel, in the Gospel of Matthew, he steps up to the plate, God love him, and he does, in fact, make an honest woman of her, quote unquote. But see, Mary is no longer looking to Joseph to make an honest woman of her. Why? Because she has made her commitments. She has committed herself to the justice of the king that she is extolling, no matter what happens. Now, Mary is in for quite a bumpy ride. Starts in a temple. After Jesus is born, we know he is circumcised on the eighth day, but then there is a period of purification. And after that purification period, Mary and Joseph travel to Jerusalem for her to make her purification sacrifices and to present the child in the temple. And they run into two individuals. You remember the story in Luke's gospel? They run into a man by the name of Simeon. Simeon. And Simeon's been in that temple for a while. We're told that Simeon was righteous. I'm in verse 25 of chapter 2. He was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This man seemed to have a revelation that that which was promised was at hand. He knew it. He just knew it, and he was waiting for it. And the Holy Spirit was on him. Ah, that's how he knew it. The Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now, that's worth waiting for. And I do believe that man was standing alive just for that. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what he was saying about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Oh, and by the way, a sword will pierce your own soul too." I believe here Mary is going to be living. She is going to be living the pronouncement of consequence we read about in Genesis 3. She's going to be living it in a way that most mothers never get to live it. Do you remember the pronouncement? It's not a curse. Let's start there. God never uses curse language against his image in Genesis 3.
What he does is he pronounces a consequence. Oh, really? You want to try to live on this planet without me? Here's what it's going to look like. Woman, in sorrow, not physical pain, in sorrow you will bring forth children. Man, in sorrow you are going to scrape a living out of the ground that will not yield to you. In sorrow, this is psychological pain. This is the pain that every mother feels. This is the bleeding that takes place in your heart every time your child leaves the house. Right? You cry when they go to kindergarten. What you crying for? They're coming home in half a day. You cry when they go to kindergarten. You cry when they start grade school. Oh, good Lord, don't take them to college. I had a mother. I think I shared this with you. We had a preview at Vanguard a few weeks ago, and I had this mother and son stop at my table. They wanted to talk about pastoral leadership, and young man wanted to be a pastor, and she and her husbands were pastors in the area, and he's all excited, and I'm all excited. And then mother steps in, by the way, what about parental involvement? The boy and I both looked at her like this. Put your parents involved. I'm going to put it on my Facebook page so nobody is surprised. Parents, there is no PTA at university. There is a reason there is no PTA at university. You know, and she was serious. Oh, mother was serious, bless her heart. She said, how about parents? What about, to what degree are parents involved? I looked at her and I said, let him go. Let him go. Let him go. That boy said, yes, thank you, stay home. Uh-huh. And she was very good-natured about it. She was very good. She's like, okay, I get it. He's my first. I said, Mama, I understand that. I get it. But this boy will never be a man if you don't let him go. And so now we've got Mary getting ready to live that to the nth degree. You want to talk about the piercing of a mother's heart? She thought about that. The scripture says that she pondered these things. All the while that boy of hers was growing up, and even after she and Joseph went on to have other children, this one right here has a destiny embedded in the redemptive plan of God in a way that no child before or since has ever been. He's 12 years old. They go to Jerusalem. And, of course, they go with a caravan because families are huge and you have to travel like that in a caravan and on their way back. Have you seen Jesus? I don't know. I think he's over there with Levi now. Where's Judah? Where's Jesus? Oh, no, I ain't seen him. Now parents are freaked out. So imagine being halfway between here and Bakersfield, okay? And now you got to turn around and find your 12-year-old. And if you're a parent, you are caught somewhere between desperate to find your child safe and well and ready to kill him when you do. You want to shake his teeth out. Yes. They get back to the temple. And where is Jesus? He's in there with the PhDs of his, the PhDs in the religion department at Vanguard. All right, he's hanging out with the Bill Doctrums and the Gary Tyrers and the Frank Machias of his day. And he's talking theology, and these men are like, I ain't never seen anything like this. This boy is 12. He's in there with the doctors, and they're doing theology. And what does Mary say? How could you do this to us? We're halfway to Bakersfield. Here you are in Costa Mesa. How could you do this? What is wrong with you? And Jesus, I believe, not trying to be a smart mouth, but just making a statement of fact, well, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? Ooh. Is anybody else a little bit afraid that at the age of 12, this child is so fully self-actualized that he knows who his father really is and what his father's business is? I don't think Mary was impressed. She's like, boy, if you don't get over here. Father's business. And what I love about that passage is that the Bible says that Jesus went home and made himself subject. Yes, Mom. Okay. He wasn't the 12-year-old. Why you smack me in my head? Don't you know who my daddy is? I don't care who your daddy is. Right now, you here with me. But he subjected himself to those parents. And having done so, the only thing we know from age 12 to age 30 is that he grew in grace and favor with both God and man. And all the while, Mary is watching this. All the while, she's pondering these things in her heart. One day, just before Jesus' public ministry begins, his father Joseph, his earthly father, has long ago passed off the scene. And as a firstborn son, he has a response in the culture. He has a responsibility toward her that the others don't, because he is her firstborn. They go to a wedding at Cana. She tells them, they ain't got no more wine. I said, woman, it's not my time yet. He refers to her as woman. Most rabbis find that disrespectful. But again, I don't think Jesus is out to be disrespectful, but just to make a statement of the fact, I'm not just your son anymore. And I understand that, and you need to understand that too. Okay, mothers, here comes the bleeding again. As your children grow up and they begin to separate from you, and it doesn't mean that they are rebels out of cause and destined to hell either. It means that they are growing up. And there's a certain amount of separation from you that is necessary in order for them to become real people on their own. So don't freak out. It's tempting to freak out because that's your baby. No, it's not your baby anymore. And I see this is what Jesus is trying to say to Mary. It's like, it's my time is not yet, but I'm not your baby anymore. Okay, do as he says. And he turns water into the good stuff. Right? Isn't that what he does? In his ministry at Capernaum, his mother and his siblings show up while Jesus is inside ministering to people. And folks are like, oh, your mother and your family's here, Jesus. Why? Because there's a social expectation that he will, you know, part the crowd and give to them the place of honor. Right? Because that's what you do for family. It's like, okay, that's nice, but who is my mother? Who are my brothers? These here. Not again to disrespect Mary or to dishonor her or his siblings, but Jesus' priority is God's priority, and God's family is the priority relationship. That's still got to cut just a little bit, right? At the cross, perhaps the ultimate piercing. Imagine watching your firstborn beaten nearly senseless. In all of his innocency, stood before a crowd alongside a murderer, and the crowd being told to pick one. And here is your boy, bloodied and weakened. Your boy who has done nothing but heal the sick and raise the dead. And to hear a crowd say, give us Barabbas. What am I supposed to do with you? Crucify him. Imagine being at the foot of that cross on Golgotha's hill. And watching your son suspended. Dying the most humiliating, the most dishonorable and agonizing death ever devised by the human consciousness. And yet, even in those agonizing moments, he is in complete control of his mind. In control enough to say to you, woman, behold your son. And then to say to the disciple that he loved, son, behold your mother. Jesus had siblings who would have stepped in, but again, it is God's family that is a priority relationship. He commits her into John's keeping and into John's care. And she watches as life ebbs away. He dies mercifully quickly. He dies very quickly. It was not uncommon for victims of crucifixion to hang there for days. But between the exhaustion, the shock, the loss of blood, so forth. And again, he's in complete control of his mind so that he bows his head and then gives up the ghost. So her heart is pierced many times. Her son dies a dishonorable death. But the beauty of this story, obviously, is that it is God who has the last say. And just like he declared that he would, 3 days. That same power of God, that same Holy Spirit that proclaimed and declared and pronounced and revealed raises him from the dead. Alive forevermore. And now he's a long way from being her baby boy. And the honor that is bestowed upon him in his victory over death is now hers by way of redemption. She may not have known entirely what she was doing or what she was committing to when she said yes to the Lord and meant it. But you know what? It resulted in the ultimate honor. Having been the mother of a child who became a son who became a lamb, and a lamb who became a prince, according to Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. The scripture declares, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Have you ever walked out of a completely dark room and been hit with the light? Okay, light hits you. And it takes a minute. Does it not? Because you can't see anything. You can't see in darkness. And now that light has come, isn't it interesting that you can see even less? Because your eyes have got to adjust. And so you blink and you squint and you blink and you squint until eyes adjust, and now you see clearly. The prophet says, you have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. In other words, the battle is over. Why? For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. The responsibility for righteous rule and the administration of justice will rest solely upon him. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government, his rule, his reign, his dominion, and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I wish I could say, as a woman of my age, that I would have the courage to commit as Mary did. I pray for that kind of courage. I pray for the mind to look at what lays before me to the best of my knowledge, for better and for worse, and to still be able to say, yes, Lord, and mean it. To say, yes, Lord, and not take that back. I will always admire the courage of that girl. She was a courageous girl. And she has much to teach us about the way she took her place, the way she played her position in the redemptive plan, because that's what she did. She played her position in the redemptive plan of God. How many of us can commit to do the same? Because we all have a position to play within that redemptive plan. For better or for worse, no matter how much it may pierce us, how much pain it will cause, we think if we're going to do the will of God, it's going to be glory to glory all the time. It's not. If you've ever committed yourself or even thinking about doing what God has called you to do, you already know there are going to be days where it's going to be hard. There's going to be days where you're going to think, what? No, really, God, are you kidding me? I've been in the position. I shared this at our James study. I was in the position many years ago, going through stuff, tired of going through stuff. And I stamped my little foot, because I gave God more trouble as a spiritual teenager than I ever gave Evelyn as a natural one. You know that, right? I knew where the mercy was. I knew that God would be merciful and that Miss Evelyn would kill me. I was very clear on that fact. And so I stamped my little foot and I said to the Lord, I will not name the name of Jesus and live this way. I'm not doing it. I am not going to slide into hell out of church. If I'm going, I'm going to bust it open. And I put my hands on my little hip and I said, and what are you going to do about it? And I heard the voice of the Lord as clearly as I hear my own right now. And he said to me, I will leave 99 on a hill in safety, and I will come after one. This look on my face, that's the look I had then. I'm like, oh. Okay. And he said it both as gently, as firmly as I said it just now. And I'm like, okay. Well, perhaps it will behoove me. Because it sounds like it might be a threat. Perhaps it would behoove me to just stay with God and see what the end's going to be, than to have him on my tail for the rest of my life. Because I believe he meant that thing. I'll leave 99 on a hill and I'll come after one. Okay? My prayer for us in this Christmas season, that we would find Mary's courage. She was not a great warrior. She was no Joshua, but she played her position in the redemptive plan. I pray that each and every one of us will find that kind of courage to do the same. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you. There really is nobody like you. You are truly an awesome God. Father, help us today. We thank you for that, the courage of that little peasant girl all those centuries ago. A girl who said, I am your servant. Just as you said it, let it be done to me. We thank you for her. But most of all, we thank you for the gift that you brought through her body. The gift of salvation and for redemption to every man. He came to his own, and his own would not receive him, but as many as would receive him, to them you gave authority to be called your children. Father, for those who are within the sound of my voice who may not know you in that way, I pray that you would speak to hearts. It's really not hard. Like Mary of old, all you have to do is say yes. Help us to say yes to you, Lord. Because when you speak to us, yes, Lord, is the only appropriate response. And we thank you for your love and your goodness. As we leave this place and not your presence, go with us until we come together again. And let all God's people say, amen. The Lord bless you, FWC. Pastor Bronson.